So we're reading from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, and then 14 to 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt."
Thank you. And I'll invite Andy to come and bring God's word to us. Let's just pray for him before he does that. Heavenly Father, we lift to you the message this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, and our ears, that we may be receptive to your word this morning. And we pray for Andy, that you would anoint his lips, and we pray that you will speak through him and use him, and that he will be used to bring your word to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Great. Please do keep your Bibles open, Exodus chapter 7. Good morning to you. Greetings from Malden Manor Community Church. We have links with you here. We joined in with your Christmas journey last year, which was great. A way of sharing the Christmas story with the year two children from the church, from the schools around here. We have links with through Richard and Hilary Strong, who I know a number of you will know, who worship with us on Sundays now. It's great to have them with us. They live in the community of Malden Manor, where we're seeking to reach out with the good news of Jesus. And it's great to have them as part of our community over there on Sundays and during the week as we do different things. Got a question for you. Would you describe yourself as an optimist? This is the dictionary definition of an optimist: a person who tends to feel that good things will happen and things will be successful. Is that you, would you say? Would other people say that about you or not? Are you kind of a glass half full or a kind of glass half empty sort of a person? I think children, it's great to see all the children and young people walk out of here a few minutes ago. I think on the whole, children and young people tend to be quite optimistic and hopeful and expectant in life. But perhaps as we get older and our kind of life's experience takes its toll on us, perhaps we get a little bit less optimistic. I'm an Aston Villa fan. Every time we get a new manager, my levels of expectation and hope rise. Unfortunately, it's fairly temporary. Although we are back in the Premiership now. We did scrape a draw yesterday, so you never know. But what about you? Are you an optimist when it comes to things for you personally in your life? Are you an optimist for your family? In your workplace, how you expect things to go there? For your team, whoever they may be? For your church? And does the faith that we have any effect on how expectant or optimistic or hopeful we are? Or should it? Hold that thought as we look at these next few chapters in the Exodus story. We're going to look at chapters 7 through to chapter 10 this morning. We have 20 minutes to do that. So we've got our work cut out for us, but let's see how we go. It was brilliantly set up for us in that reading that we had, and also in the all-age talk that Karis led for us earlier on. In the last few weeks, I guess you've seen how Israel, God's people, are now enslaved in Egypt. And the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, who we met this morning, is a harsh ruler. He is cruel to the Israelites based on fear of them, and he is enslaving them and making life hell for them. He's killing their children. He hates Israel, and he doesn't care about their God. He has no idea who their God, the God of the Bible, our God, is. Egypt's so-called gods, the statues in their temples, the things in nature around them, they're the things that Pharaoh thinks are truly great. And actually, out of all of them, he thinks that he himself is the greatest God of all. But what he doesn't realize is that to pick a fight with God's people means that you pick a fight with their God, God himself. And when you do that, there's actually only ever going to be one winner. So that's the context for what we read when we come to the plagues. Moses, the leader of God's people, he goes to Pharaoh with a message from God himself, and he says, listen to them, let my people go so that they may come and worship me in the desert outside of Egypt. But Pharaoh refuses. He hardens his heart. He does not do what God has said, and so the battle begins. But it's not simply Moses against Pharaoh, it is the true God against the false gods of Egypt. And God sends plagues, natural disasters on Egypt to show that he is the true God, to show just who is in control, to show the power that he and he alone has. And it's fascinating that each one of the plagues shows how one of Egypt's so-called gods is a fake. So throughout the story from chapter 7 right the way through to chapter 10, when we read of these 9 or 10 plagues, God says again and again to Pharaoh, let my people go. And if you don't let my people go, then I will do something amazing, and then you will know that I am the true God. Again and again. If you read those four passages through, all the way through, you'll see it again and again. In chapter 7, verse 5, he says, Egypt, you will know that I am the Lord. In chapter 7, verse 17, he says, Pharaoh, you will see that I am the Lord. In chapter 8, verse 10, he says, Pharaoh, you will see that I am the Lord. In chapter 8, verse 19, he says to Pharaoh and all his magicians, you will see that I am the Lord. In chapter 8, verse 22, he says, Pharaoh, you will see that I am the Lord. Are you getting the message? You're getting the picture of what this is all about? In chapter 14, he says, Pharaoh and all your officials, you will see that I am the Lord. In chapter 9, verse 15, he says that the whole world may see that I am the Lord. So what are these plagues? What are they all about? The first plague that we read about, that we heard about in the reading that Jackie read, is to do with the river Nile, the longest river in the world. And as far as Egypt were concerned, it brought them life. It gave them water to drink, it gave them water to cook with, to wash with, to irrigate their crops with, to water their animals with, and they worshipped it as a god. The god was called Happy. And God turns this god into blood so that everything dies in it, just like that. Can you imagine if that happened to the River Thames in London? Blood, what that would smell like, what that would look like. We'd have no water in our taps anymore. How long would we be able to survive without that? This impacted the life of every single person in their country. And it was Moses saying, come on then, happy, come on then, Nile God, sort yourself out, turn this around, show us what you've got, show us if you are a true God that you can do this. And of course he couldn't. Nothing happened until Moses prayed. So who's the true God? Pharaoh hardened his heart. He wouldn't let the people go. And so eight further plagues followed on from that one until they reached the final one, which I guess you'll get to maybe next Sunday. Second plague was a plague of frogs. Millions upon millions of frogs everywhere, in everything, in everywhere. You imagine that? Here, this room full of frogs hopping around everywhere. You can't move without stepping on them. They're getting in your clothes, in your handbags, ladies, in your coats and hats and scarves, in your cars, all over the streets, in the shops, everywhere. It would drive you mad. Another one of Egypt's gods had the head of a frog. His name was Heket or Ket, different names for this one. But again, it's like Moses is low, throwing down the gauntlet and says, I think that my God is the true God. Come on, frog God. Can you sort this out? Can you stop this? Can you turn this around? And of course, nothing happened. And so this is the pattern. God does something amazing. Pharaoh begs Moses, please, will you stop? Will you ask your God to put an end to this? We can't do anything about this. The plague ends, but then Pharaoh changes his mind. He hardens his heart. He still does not let the people go. And so there is plague after plague. Gnats, little bitey insects everywhere. Flies that get on everything. The Egyptians' animals dying. Horrible festering boils all over the skin of the people. Giant hailstones that flattened all the crops. Locusts that ate any of the crops that had survived the hailstones. The darkness that Kara's mentioned earlier on that was so dense it was like you could feel it. And each one of these exposes one of Egypt's so-called gods as a fake. Why so many? Why does God let this seem to go on for so long? Well, I believe the reason is all the time, because throughout this period, everyone can see what God can do. That he is showing that he is the one true God. Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. Moses says, okay, well, then I'll show you who is the Lord. There's a brilliant summary of this in chapter 9, just before plague number 7, which is the hailstones. We read this. This is God speaking to Pharaoh. He says, by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. I could have done that. But I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What's going on with these plagues? Revelation is what's going on. Revelation in action. There is no one like the true and living God. There is no other God who can do the amazing things that God can do. And if you choose to get into a contest with him, you will quickly find out that actually it's no contest at all. Egypt's magicians are able to kind of mimic the first one or two of these plagues, but then they can't do anything else. They can't compete. Only the God of Moses, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible has the power to do these incredible things. The Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 3, describes him like this: the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine. This is the God of Moses, the God of Israel. This is the God who showed himself to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to Israel and to everybody so that nobody then was left in any doubt about who he is and about what he can do. And as we sang in a song just a few minutes ago, he never changes. Yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes, which means that this is our God today. The God who is all-powerful, the God who is in control, the God who can do the seemingly impossible. This is our God. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? How big is your vision of God? Or has over the years the experiences of life meant that somehow he has shrunk in size and power and glory and what you expect that he can do? One of America's most prized artistic treasures was created by a caretaker, a man called James Hampton. This is a picture of it. If you've ever seen this, it's called The Throne of the Third Heaven. And it's been described as America's greatest work of visionary art. And it's a recreation of God's throne room as it's described in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible. It was only discovered after this guy died in 1964, but it's actually now housed in the Smithsonian Museum in the States. And it's just this magnificent, you know, full-size throne room of glittering gold and silver. It's all made from discarded objects. He worked as a caretaker and he collected things that he found in the buildings that he was working in. Furniture, boxes, old light bulbs, cardboard, tape and glue. And he covered it all in gold and silver foil. It took him 14 years to make it. And nobody knew he was doing it. He rented a garage and he built it in there. It was only discovered after he died. And people guess, well, why did he do this? And they found there was an inscription on the wall in the garage where he made it, which was from Proverbs 29, verse 18, which says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." James Hampton had a big vision of God. How big is your vision of God? Church, we need a big vision of our big God. The God for whom nothing is impossible. The God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. Why were there so many plagues? Why are they all recorded for us to see? As the writer said, so that God can show us his power. And that his name will be proclaimed in all the earth, because this is our God. And if you've lost any sense of just how truly awesome and powerful and majestic and glorious our God is, then these plagues are recorded to remind you today that this is our God. And this is what he can do. So what does it mean for us today? Four things I want to suggest that this can mean for us today. The first thing is, surely this should cause us to worship. This is our God. This is what he has done in the past. These are the kind of things that he can continue to do now, amazing things. This is our God, the God who created everything and everyone, who sustains it all, who loves you, who welcomes you, who wants to forgive you and offer you new life with him, with this God, forever. And surely the right response to this God is that we worship him, that we acknowledge his greatness, that we consider his character, that we declare his praise, as that psalm that we heard right at the beginning of our time together this morning exhorted us to do. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, talking of God, in commanding us to worship him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. I think that's beautiful. In commanding us to worship him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Spend time remembering the kind of God that he is. Remembering the kinds of things that he has done in history, in his word, in your life, in the life of this church, and enjoying it. Relishing him, praising him, and worshipping him for it. It builds your faith like nothing else. Time meditating on the Lord. It brings peace to your life when you remember that this God is with me. Wow. Whatever I'm facing in life, this God is right here with me. Surely, it should cause us to worship. Second thing I think it should affect is how we pray. Another question for you. And this, I think, is something that God's put on my heart has challenged me with this week. This is the question. If people listened to your prayers, how big would they imagine your God to be? That's been a challenge to me this week. Do I pray small prayers, and so if people heard them, they would think, well, my God is fairly small? Or do I pray big prayers to this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Exodus, the God of the plagues, this great, big, powerful God who can do more than we can ask or even imagine? Do my prayers reflect that truth? Do I pray big prayers? Do I pray prayers that are crazy unless God does something? Any of you know anything about Baptist church history will know the name of William Carey. William Carey was one of the founding members of the Baptist Missionary Society, the kind of the modern day mission movement across the world. And one of the quotes which is associated with him is, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things, pray big prayers. As the kids' song, we sometimes, I don't know if you sing it here, our God is a great big God. He is. We can pray great big prayers. A group of us from New Malden and Malden Manor have gone to the New Wine Summer Conferences for a number of years. And they've been fantastic. We've thoroughly enjoyed them. There was a year, I can't remember exactly how many years ago it was, the conference is at the end of July when we'd had the wettest June and July on record. Do you remember that? It just didn't stop raining. And New Wine happens basically in fields. So they were swamps. And there were 12,000 people supposed to be turning up to put their caravans and tents on this swamp. And so they'd emailed everybody who'd booked in and said, look, we need you to pray. We need you to pray that it will stop raining, that the sun will come out, the wind will blow, that it will dry the site out. We might actually be able to do New Wine this year. And so people were praying. They had to delay it by a day. They told us, don't come on the Saturday, come on the Sunday. We'll start a day late and we'll try and squeeze everything in. When we arrived on the first day, the first meeting in the evening, they showed us one of those satellite, weather satellite things. Have you seen them on the weather where they can show you how the clouds are moving across the land? You know the kind of thing I'm talking about? And they showed us an image of the weather pattern across exactly where this conference was in Shepton Mallet. And you could see this enormous bank of rain clouds coming towards the New Wine site here. And it came towards the New Wine site. It split into two. It went around the site where New Wine was, came back together and then carried on. Isn't that amazing? We have a great big God who can do more than we can ask or even imagine. People have been praying about the weather. They didn't imagine that that would happen, but God did it. This is the kind of thing that he can do. And just that one thing built faith in the room at the start of that conference, you know, like nothing else. What do you pray for? Do you pray big prayers? For yourself? For your family? For this church? For your building project, for your new minister who's coming, do you pray big prayers for our nation? It seems like we're in such a mess and no one can see any way out of it. It's not too big for our God. Do you pray big prayers for this world? Church, we have a great big God. So let's pray great big prayers. Third thing that this should mean is that we have got good news to share with people. Did you notice what it said in that verse from chapter 9? So that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So often as a church, I think we can feel like we're on the back foot, we're in a minority. You know, most people aren't interested in what we've got to do. It makes us fearful or nervous or hesitant or embarrassed about saying anything about our faith or the God that we believe in. Church, we have a great big God who does amazing things beyond what we can ask or even imagine. We can tell people about him without feeling ashamed. And we can do it in a way it's not weird or forced or unnatural. I love the phrase that Mike Pilavachi, the head of the Soul Survivor movement, uses. Naturally supernatural. We believe in a great big God who can do amazing things, and we can talk to people about it. Because it's real. And stuff happens when we pray. because God is amazing. So let's not be scared. Let's not feel like we're kind of defensive all the time. Let's just live with God. Let's pray great big prayers and let's tell people about it. And fourthly, I think because this is our God, it means we have every reason to be optimists. An optimist is someone who feels that good things will happen and that things will be successful. We have a great big God. There is only one true and living God. And we're with him and he's with us. And we know that ultimately, whatever happens along the way, God wins. We have a sure and certain hope that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for our salvation, for the salvation of the whole world, whoever trusts in him. And that eternity is secure because this is our God. So we can be optimistic. We can be optimistic. Why are these plagues written down for us? Why are there so many of them? God tells us. I've raised you up, Pharaoh, for this purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We believe that it's come direct from you to us, that these things are recorded for a reason, and this passage is here to remind us of the kind of God that you are. And Holy Spirit, would you come now, and would you just open our eyes afresh to see you more clearly? To love you more dearly, to trust you more fully, to pray prayers full of faith to a great big God, and to be ready to share your good news with the world around us. Because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.